happened in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, beginning to read in the 6th chapter and the 26th verse. Our reading this morning is mainly from chapter 7, but we begin to read chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 6, verse 26. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho, at the cost of his firstborn son will he lay his foundations, at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." And this, of course, came true, as we shall see later on. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, no less, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: that which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family, and the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things will be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor, of trouble, ever since. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 6, 26 to the end of chapter 7. The walled city of Jericho has been taken, and Israel has to consider her plan of conquest of the remainder of the land. Now, if she were making for Jebus, which is Jerusalem, she would have turned to the left, turned somewhat south, and made her way through the Judean hills that way, which is still, of course, the regular route from Jerusalem to Jericho, which you will see if you read the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. In fact, she turned to the right. She turned somewhat northwards. so as to climb the Judean ridge at a point which would more accurately divide the whole land in two. For that was her intention, to take the Judean ridge at its middle, then liquidate the south, and then the north, which in fact she did. That was her strategy. That took her, of course, first of all to Ai, a city practically touching Bethel, almost hanging over the ridge. But before we come to Ai, Joshua pronounced a solemn curse or ban on all the plunder found in Jericho. It was to be devoted to the Lord for the destruction of the cursed things, with the exception of the gold and silver, bronze and iron, which were to go to the Lord's treasury. All except Rahab and her family. Notice then that devotion to the Lord can mean opposite things. Is that rain? Well, we'll have to put up with it. I hope they haven't affected the roof. Devotion to the Lord can mean opposite things. It can either be devoted to the destruction of things called detestable, because God can do nothing with them but destroy them. But things which can be sanctified are devoted to the Lord's treasury. Now, we may not fully understand why there should be this radical distinction between things not acceptable and things such as precious metals that are acceptable, but whether we fully understand it or not, there is a parable here somewhere, and we must find out what it is. I think, you know, that it is as deep as this. That this is saying that there are things and people like Rahab and her family which are acceptable to the Lord, and others which are not. Some to be saved, for you see, to us the inexplicable reason, God doubtless has his reasons, but some to be saved, and some to be passed by and devoted to destruction because of their sins unrepented of. Now say that again. Some that are acceptable to the Lord to be saved, but others for the inexplicable reason, although God doubtless has his reasons, for the inexplicable reason that God sovereignly chooses them, and others whom he passes by and devotes to destruction because of their sins unrepented of. So you see, there is that which belongs to the pagan world which is sanctifiable, and that which is apparently not. And we must be prepared for the difference and work with it. And that maybe takes us to something like 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, at which place we learn, you remember, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, at which place we learn that as far as works of God are concerned, there are those which belong to the wood, hay, and stubble category, the category of the ephemeral and combustible, not wrought in Christ at all, that will be destroyed. And there are those that belong to the durable world of precious things, like gold and silver and precious stones, which turn out to be wrought in Christ. Our works, not only are we to be tested whether we trust in Jesus Christ or not when we get to heaven, but our works are to be tested once we're in. And there will be a reward for works that are wrought in Christ. And anything that has not been wrought in Christ, however plausibly it may be. We were singing in the hymn this morning about evil thoughts while we were at prayer. Where was it? Hearts that far from thee were straying while in prayer we bowed the knee. Lips that while thy praises sounding lifted not the soul to thee. These shall be burned up, as Paul says in that passage. But those that are wrought in Christ for his sake, not for the sake of self and self-advantage, will be saved, and there will be a reward for them. These not only survive the fire of the crucible, but by it are purified and refined. You see, now, the whole city of Jericho then was devoted to the Lord for destruction because it was banned or detestable to him. The exceptions were Rahab and her household and precious metals. All else was to be destroyed. Indeed, the city was permanently to be accursed. It's to be accursed forever, like Babylon, Saddam Hussein, Babylon, to be a heap of sand forever. So that whoever sought to rebuild that cursed mound of Jericho would perish, which actually took place, as far as Jericho is concerned, as late as Ahab's time. Listen to this. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Zegub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And there was this man, Achan, who ignored the Lord's curse and ban and stole the devoted thing. And because he knew he had done wrong, he hid them in his tent. Now, that might have been all right as far as wayward Israel was concerned. No one would know. But God knew because he always does know. And that fact affected, as I said, the little ones, amazingly, the whole nation of God's people, and in two ways. It led to a spirit of complacency among them with regard to further conquests, so that as the walls of Jericho fell before Israel with no undue warlike effort, every other conquest they hoped would be as easy as that. And the sin there, you see, was surely in airily assuming that God could be pinned down to continuing to work in the future as he had done in the past. Never assume that God will continue to work as he has done. God's middle name is originality. Did you know that? He is the great creator, and his creatures at best are but copiers, imitators. Nor may we assume that he will work for us with a minimum of our personal effort. Oh no, God works hard. God worked hard at creation, and even harder at redemption. And he's very busy now working out what he wrought in by redemption. Don't think we will get off. If there is one thing God expects of us Christians, it is hard work. Mind you, the hard work is best wrought from a position of fundamental rest, and that makes hard work pleasure. But the rest, must come before the other, the hard work, to sanctify it and energize it. Else, things will be different. And this, you see, was belied by Israel's almost cynical attempt to take Ai with a comparatively small number of men when the spies gave a false report of the state of things there. And, of course, as we read, they were routed by the size and the power of the Aiite forces, so that they withdrew with shame to their base camp, ignominiously defeated, with something like 36 of their men slain. Now here you see, you have to see something whose inner working is not open to human scrutiny. You have to see something that is unseen. It's a bit like the underwater cables uniting this country with America and other countries in the days before radio telephones. There are actions and there are results which seem to have no logical connection whatsoever between, say, Achan's sin and the complacency of the people. What's the logical connection between these two? None. But the one stemmed from the other, because of this underlying spiritual connection. So that, you see, we may often find that what seems to have no connection has nevertheless an underlying spiritual connection. Do you follow that? Like Ananias and Sapphira's financial transactions, which they lied about, and when challenged, both fell down dead. And the only explanation of that is that there is a God in heaven who looks down and sees what men do, and sometimes rewards them summarily for their wickedness, like Uzzah, the leper king, who died a leper, 2 Chronicles 26, or Herod in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles 12 and 23. Herod was instantly smitten and died because the people shouted that he was a god, and he accepted it. Now, since God had promised Israel conquest of the land, you see that in the first chapter, verses 5 to 9, it was such a terrible shock to Joshua for his men to suffer this humiliating defeat at Ai after Jericho, that he had to conclude that something was radically wrong in the camp. There must be sin in the camp. Where was it? And this was it, that the things devoted to destruction and for the treasury of the Lord's house had been stolen. And so it was a matter of finding where in the camp the wrong was and rooting it out so that the conquest of the land could proceed and Ai be taken according to the strategy of cutting the land into two and taking it piece by piece. And so the Lord eventually revealed by a process of divine elimination who the culprit was. And it was one man and one man's sin which ruined Israel's chance of subduing Ai. Because by these things, by the solidarity of mankind in sin, and also by the solidarity of God's people in sanctification, and by a hidden spiritual connection, a spirit of complacency had been induced in Israel, which took the Lord's supernatural help for granted, that God would do again as he had done. No man may enter a pulpit twice and expect that because he was blessed in the morning, he will be blessed in the evening. Many a man has fallen down in that. We must make ourselves right with God every time we open our mouths, without exception. And that applies to many other things than preaching the gospel. Take it in. Take it in. And I want you to see the vital connection here between secret sin and public complacency and disgrace. Do you see that? The pouring of nearly 1.5 million of shekels into our coffers to pay for the rebuilding of our church could easily lead to a spirit of complacency among us, which virtually said, we can sit back and let the Lord supply the rest of the wherewithal by other people, and let us, or some of us, or even one of us, hold on to the things which ought to be devoted to the Lord, like our tithes, or special offerings called for in a special emergency. You see, the deacon's court very reluctantly agreed that because the rebuilding of the exterior of our church had become a public issue, it was not necessarily wrong for us to make a public appeal. But some of us are not happy about that. It's not what we have taught, which was that when 1 million or 1.5 million was needed, the Lord would attend to it. That was said many, many years ago here. But the Lord would never assume that we would keep our money and let other people give it all, did he? It's one thing, you see, to appeal to great public corporations who may be interested only in the preservation of the skyline of Union Street from a merely aesthetic point of view. None of these people are necessarily interested in the building of spiritual stones within the church. If we are given from public funds 1.4 million, and are required only to provide 1/10, a tithe, are we not able to do that without going beyond the congregation? We have at least another year or even perhaps two in which to do so. I hesitate to say this, but I feel in conscience bound to say it. The Lord has made it plain to me that I must. Earlier, as an example, I made it known, absolutely against my grain, that I would contribute personally my share, considering that my salary is not as large as the salaries and incomes of some of you, And I hope that there would be a considerable inflow of money thereafter. And there wasn't, and hasn't been. And the excuse given, you see, by canny Aberdonians, and canny other people too, was that they would not give until they were sure what they were giving to. Well, we're pretty sure now, aren't we? But I haven't seen hundreds and thousands of pounds being poured into the coffers by some who can afford such sums, while many who couldn't afford anything like £1,000 or £100 have given more than their fair share. So I'm asking you this morning, and you might have expected it, where then are the Achans here? That's the point. For you see, if there are those amongst us who withhold what they believe deep down in their hearts, they are being asked by the Lord sacrificially to give to this work, and they withhold it, the Lord could do any number of things to stymie our future, such as take away the minister, so that the whole future of the congregation, like that of the church across the road, would be in the melting pot. You know what a stymie is? It's when an opponent's golf ball stands in direct line between your ball and the hole. Are there those here, then, who have kept back, like Ananias and Sapphira, part of the price divinely designated for the Lord's work to frustrate the Lord's purpose by taking away the minister and his ministry? That would be one thing. But what would be done with the restored building after the congregation was disbanded or had been shuffled off to some housing area? What would be done with this building? Would it be sold for flats or shops or worse, a drinking den? That would be one thing. But what as another? If Ananias and Sapphira syndrome were reenacted here, and someone who withheld the thing which the Lord had earmarked for this service and kept back part of the price, dropped dead? You do realize, don't you, that for reasons which we may not understand, the Lord has removed from us in recent years some of our most devoted workers, and not in their old age either, whose demise may not have been only on their account, because the Lord wanted them in heaven, but for some other reason. Why have some of these precious women of such superlative worth been taken away from us when others survive to their 80s and their 90s? Answer that. Answer that. And let there be no doubt that we are on very serious ground here. Matters not only of money, but of life and death. And I simply want to tell you that I could not at this stage remain your minister without bringing these things before you, which I do now. I could myself profitably spend the rest of my healthy days writing in retirement. But I have no doubt that God has preserved my health after a severe heart attack 18 years ago for the Lord's work here and only for that. And the plain truth is, you see, that you can only have the continuance of this ministry on certain grounds, whatever happens to the old building when it is refurbished and renewed. And don't forget that we are in the public eye now, not only of the press and public bodies, but the royal house is watching closely. We have been thrust into a new prominence, a prominence that I never sought or wanted. But it is nonetheless a fact, and if I have to face it and put up with it, then you must do so too. So I'm looking for definite and substantial results of this word this morning, just to make sure that the Lord does not set us aside as a spent force with some of our best blood taken away in premature demise. Anyway, who is the next to be taken? Could it be anything to do with you or me? God is watching. Which is much more important than that the Prince of Wales is watching. So that we must take stock of every thought and word and deed and give an account to God, not to one another, but to Him. And so I end this morning a word that hurts me to the core. I end by using the words of our Lord's mother to the stewards at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. She said to them about her son, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, what would that mean to you personally? It might have nothing to do with money. But in the circumstances, it very well might. And so to close, I am going to tell you something personal. I dragged myself the other day to the building society to pay out to someone in need more than I thought I could really afford. But the peace that descended on me afterwards was ecstatic and heavenly. That's the other side to that of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't think I would have died either suddenly or slowly if I had not acted as I did. But I would have missed the heavenly peace. And friends, as you know, you don't need to be told. That's more than money can buy.